Good evening, everyone. Can I get a smile? All right. I think that was nearly everybody this time. So great to see you and glad to see your smiling faces once again. I appreciate the blessings that God has continually given us and given us this day to come and serve Him. I continually appreciate all the wonderful things the congregation has done for me in being so welcoming and hospitable. I got to meet Tom for the first time in person. We study once a week on a online broadcast, Truth Factor, every Wednesday afternoon, my time. It's morning for you guys. But we get to study once a week, and it's just a blessing to be on with him and the other brothers there. So I've known him for a long time through that and feel like I've met him 1,000 times already. But it was nice to and a pleasure to get to shake his hand and spend some time with him today. For some unforeseen circumstances, we didn't get to do the Bible study today. So he was a gracious host in taking me out to eat, and I appreciate his hospitality in that manner. What I didn't know was that was almost my last meal because me and Jasmine took me somewhere after that. But we made it okay, and we were able to survive that trip, and we got to see a pretty lighthouse and got to see some water, and I appreciate her for being a gracious host. And she was driver, I was navigator. We had some near-death experiences, but I guess it was God's will that we be here tonight, and God's will prevailed. And so I appreciate her and everything she did. And also I had a wonderful dinner, this evening as well. So I cannot say I've been, neglected whatsoever by you all. I appreciate you all so very much. I would encourage you this evening to grab your Bible as I've continually encouraged you to do. It may be a little easier to follow along in my lesson this evening because we'll get it from the same book. In the book of Jonah, it's not a very large book, but will predominantly stay in that book. And so if you'd like to turn over there, that will be the topic of our lesson this evening. We've probably heard this story before, right? In children's class or studying it on our own or through different stories we've heard from other people as far as Jonah and the big fish, or maybe Jonah and the whale, and people have yelled at us for saying whale, and no, it was just a big fish. Or we've heard it from our relatives, you know, Uncle Joe and the big fish that he caught, you know, or Aunt Polly and the big fish she caught. And so it seems like we've heard this story before, right? But I'm here to tell you that this story, I believe, with all of my heart, is not an exaggerated story, not a fiction story. This is not a fantasy novel, but I believe this is a true biblical account of actual things that happened. The biggest reason why I believe that it is an account of actual things that happened is because Jesus references Jonah and 3 days, comparing that to his 3 literal days in the grave. And so his comparison to Jonah as a literal person, as he was a literal person, the 3 literal days Jonah was in the belly of the whale to his 3 days in the grave. And I see that as personally my greatest argument for believing this as a true biblical account, not merely a story, a fiction story with good morals. When you examine the book of Jonah, there's some pretty unique things about Jonah. Just starting off, the word Jonah means dove or pigeon. In the Hebrew and the Greek, those words will be the same for dove and pigeon. So we went to the aquarium. We saw a couple pigeons there. They were Jonas. And when you examine this story, what you also learn is a few things about him just throughout the Bible. One is that his hometown is Gath Hepher. And that town is likely not familiar to most. But if you know a town by the name of Nazareth, where Jesus was born, it's just a few miles north of there, Jonah's hometown is. I also think it's helpful to study this book because I often think we neglect the last 12 books of the Old Testament, the minor prophets. If I were to ask the average person, what happens in Habakkuk? Or what happens in Zephaniah? Most people probably would not be able to tell you what's in those books. But Jesus certainly does reference the what we call minor prophets. And so I think we can get some use out of them if Jesus thought we could get some use out of them. He's also the only minor prophet to travel to foreign soil. He's the only minor prophet where the miraculous plays the significant or prominent role. He's the only minor prophet where preaching is exclusively to non-Israelites. And he's also the only minor prophet mentioned by Jesus. Before we get into the reading, I just want to touch on something very briefly. This may not matter to you, but as I visit congregations, I don't know your personal experience with Hebrew at all. So if you hear me say this word, I don't want you to think I'm some crazy person espousing some crazy God you've never heard of. But I'll often use the word Yahweh as the name of God in the Old Testament. So just briefly, I'll just go over this. I'm not going to do a long Hebrew course, but the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Now, when you see Lord with small caps of O-R-D, the R and the D usually give away there. That's Adonai, which is just what we think of as Lord or ruler, and that title. And that happens about 400 times. But what happens about 6,800 times in the Old Testament is the Lord with capital O-R-D. And that is not Lord as title, that is not Lord as ruler, but that is the name of God, and the Hebrew letters will be YHWH, and my best pronunciation as an English speaker is Yahweh. And in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, I think this shows a great example. If you were to turn over there, I'd mark in Jonah before you turn, but in Genesis chapter 15, and verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord, and that's Yahweh there. Then when you get to verse 2, it says, but Abraham said, O Lord, that's title there. If you notice in your Bible, it probably looks different, those Lords there. And actually, God is capitalized there, and when God is all caps, the O and the D are caps, that will be Yahweh as well. But I hope that doesn't confuse you, but as we read through the book of Jonah, I'll be reading the word Yahweh. And just so you know what that means, that is the God's name in the Old Testament, referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead there. Let's jump into Jonah, though, in chapter 1. We'll just start in verse 1 and read Jonah and stop at points and see what applications we can get after we explain the text through. In the book of Jonah, it says in verse 1 of chapter 1, now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, or Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Now, what we see is some of the scenery that's set is God comes to Jonah, Yahweh comes to Jonah and explains to him, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to that city who's practicing wickedness, and I want them to deliver my message to them. And instead of going and doing what he's told, instead of going to Nineveh, which in relation to where Jonah was at, is probably about 500 miles east of where he is, for you guys, that'd be this way. And what he does is he flees to Tarshish, which most scholars today believe is modern-day Spain, which is about 2,000 miles that way. And so you see, there's a 2,500-mile difference in what God told Jonah to do and what Jonah actually did. And because of that, you can maybe see why God is not pleased with the direction Jonah is taking. There's no way you can say, God, I was going 2,000 miles west so that I can go 500 miles east. As he's going along this way, what God does and Yahweh does is he causes a great storm to come upon the ship. Jonah's sleeping and the passengers with him, the different sailors, go down and wake him up. And you have to understand this is a pagan culture with many gods. Often, you know, maybe a sun god, a water god, maybe a harvest god, etc. And so they're all praying to their different gods and their pagan religion. And they wake Jonah up to say, Jonah, maybe your God is the one who can do something about this. Pray to your God just by chance. We're just trying to get everybody together and everybody to pray.
Let's continue reading in verse 7. It says, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is it that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. Verse 11. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. What happens is they end up casting lots and the lot comes on Jonah. So they know Jonah is the reason they're going through this big storm. And as most of us would, if we knew someone was the reason for a great disaster we're experiencing, we'd be asking them a lot of questions. Who are you? Where'd you come from? What'd you do? What's up? And you see all these questions thrown at Jonah. And Jonah, eventually what he does is explain what he's doing, freeing from the presence of Yahweh, freeing from the presence of God, away from him. Now, what they do is they ask him, what shall we do? What's the solution to this? How do we get this storm to go away? Jonah gives them the solution by saying, if you throw me overboard, everything will be okay. That's the solution he gives them. Let's see what they decide to do.
In verse 13 it says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. What I marvel at is that these pagan worshipers were not quick to throw Jonah overboard. Maybe some of us would be. You're in a boat that's just rocking back and forth, back and forth. Your life is threatened. Water may be coming into the boat. Somebody says, if you throw me overboard, this will go away. Some of us may say, all right, do you need help with that? But these pagan worshipers who did not worship the right God had a respect for human life. They weren't quick to throw Jonah overboard. They actually tried to save Jonah's life. It fascinates me that these pagan worshipers had a greater respect for human life than many people who are citizens of the United States, who have no qualms about killing a baby. That's sad that our culture cares less about human life than these pagan worshipers.
In verse 14 it says, therefore they called out to Yahweh, O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. Reluctantly, they do eventually throw Jonah off, mostly because that's what Yahweh demanded they do. And they do it with fear, they do it with reverence, and they make vows, they make a sacrifice. They do it very cautiously. This was not something they do flippantly. And what I find as a principle here is that here people who did not know who Yahweh was grew some respect for Him. I don't necessarily believe these people converted to the right religion, because in their society, just adopting another god was perfectly fine. So what I believe is probably just adding Yahweh to their repertoire of deities that they worship. But nonetheless, Yahweh was given the respect He deserved from them based on the actions that were taken. In verse 17, we learn what Yahweh does next. It says, and the Lord, or Yahweh, appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. One of the things that I have read from many skeptical people, many skeptical scholars, many commentaries on the book of Jonah, is the argument that, you know what, this story has to be fiction because we've scoured the seas where Jonah was thrown, and there's not one fish that could swallow a man. Not one fish that could swallow a person whole. Or examining the anatomy of the fish, oh, there is no way Jonah could live 3 days in the belly of a fish. It has to be fiction. I want us to understand something. It says, Yahweh appointed the fish. I could care less whether there was already a fish there that could swallow Jonah. You know what? God made sure there was a fish there big enough to swallow Jonah. I don't care whether anatomically he could live in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Yahweh made sure he lived in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And so this is miraculous in nature. And that's one of the reasons many skeptics try to discount it, because they don't like to credit God with miracles. I don't hesitate to credit God with the miracles that I see He has done in His Word. In chapter 2, what we read is a prayer from Jonah. And although I won't touch on the details of this prayer much, I just want us to listen to what Jonah says. What Jonah comes to realize. What Jonah cries out for. Just pay attention to that, because I think that's important to the rest of the book. I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Now Sheol is sometimes thought of as the grave. I think in this context, it's really the realm of the unseen, if you will. If you're in the belly of a fish, probably not a lot of people coming by and saying hello to you. In verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to You, into Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will pay, salvation belongs to Yahweh. And Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up out upon the dry land. Jonah really has a 180 with his attitude, it seems like, that he did not want to do God's will, wasn't interested in doing God's will, was not interested in doing what God had commanded him to do, wasn't very excited to deliver the message that God had given him. But it seems that this miracle that God caused upon him woke him up in life. Woke him up a little bit, at least. And you know, I believe that God sometimes puts difficult things in our path. Maybe we won't be swallowed by a fish for 3 days. But I think sometimes God does put difficult things, not sin in our way, but struggles in our life that cause us to grow closer to Him. I think that's something we can learn from what Jonah and his attitude in changing. What Yahweh does after that is God makes the fish vomit Jonah up on dry land. In chapter 3, we're going to learn a few things about Jonah and the message that he preaches to Nineveh. In verse 1 it says, "Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." Maybe like most of us, after we get punished by God and God reminds us of what we need to do, we go ahead and do it. So Jonah, the second time around, is given the command to go preach the good news to Nineveh. Actually, it's kind of bad news that they would be overthrown. And so he delivers this message to the city. The whole city repents. But when you examine Jonah's sermon, how long is it? I didn't count the Hebrew words, but in English, I counted 8 words. 8 words that Jonah preached. 8 words in a whole city repented. That's interesting. It tells me that it's not about the messenger. It's about the message, and really the one who gave the message that has the power. You know, you don't have to spend 45 minutes in a sermon like I do with some of these to get God's message across all the time. Sometimes it can just be a short sentence that you share with people. One line that you say to somebody that can impact their life and change their life completely. God's word is powerful. And it's really about Him and His message, not so much the messenger. What I think is great is that the whole city does repent. Have you ever heard of that? Somebody went to Los Angeles, preached that they should repent, and all the people there, the millions of people, all repented. How would you look at that? Or you went to New York City, preached, God's going to overthrow New York City, and the whole city turns to God. This is a humongous event. This is a very impactful message that is given. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, a world dominant power at this time. This would be somewhat in relation to Washington, D.C. today, if you will. And so this city listens to Jonah's message. And out of 48 verses in the whole book of Jonah, one verse has Jonah preaching. One verse. That's just something that intrigues me. Let's continue reading in verse 6. it says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not be fed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God relented. Some version will say repent. I don't think God's repenting of anything wrong here, but he's choosing to relent here from what he was planning to do in the event that Nineveh did not repent. I think that's consistent with God. God relents when we repent. God has often relented from disasters throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, at the repenting of people. And if we want to avoid the punishment that awaits us in the afterlife, we want God to relent from his wrath against us, we need to turn and repent from our ways against God as well. In this, what we see is really estimates of probably about 2 million people that repented. As we'll learn from one of the last verses of the book, there's about 120,000 what I believe to be young children. And so if there are 120,000 young children, estimates maybe about 2, 3, 4 million people, somewhere around there. But the whole city turns to God. That many people. That is significant. That's one of the greatest results of any lesson ever preached. I would be excited if I preached a lesson and 2 million people repented. I would be ecstatic. I might have a heart attack on the spot by that type of wonderful response. I would absolutely love that. There, with the prophets of the Old Testament, I can relate with every single one of them. I read about them and I go, hey, I get that. I know how they'll feel. Moses, you get a bunch of people griping at you all the time. I can see how you can get frustrated. Jeremiah, you can see how he's lamenting and sorrowful sometimes. There is one person, one prophet in the Old Testament I do not get. His name's Jonah. He is not excited at the city repenting. He's not excited that God chose not to destroy the city. Jonah is not glad to deliver the message in the first place. Jonah is not glad that God chose him. Jonah is not glad about the result, the positive result of people turning to the God that he worships. I do not get Jonah. But we'll read chapter 4 nonetheless, because I think it has some wonderful insights we can read. Although, we don't really know what Jonah does after this. But I really like the teaching tools that God does and uses for him. In verse 1 it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, oh Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And Yahweh said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah had a lot of bitterness in his heart. It's amazing what hatred will do to a person. It's amazing where hatred will drive a person if they let it keep a hold of them. Jonah, wishing to die rather than live with a city of Nineveh that repents and turns to God in his faith. Jonah wasn't just in disagreement with God. He was angry at what God did. Jonah was angry with God because God was exactly who he knew him to be. Jonah knew him to be a merciful God. Jonah knew him to be a loving God. Jonah knew him to be a gracious and merciful God in that respect. Jonah knew him to be one who postponed his wrath. Jonah knew and understood God. But he didn't like it. He didn't like it. So badly that he was willing to sabotage his mission and his message. It wasn't that Jonah did not have the money to travel. It was not that Jonah did not have the physical ability to go deliver the message. It wasn't that Jonah misunderstood God. It wasn't that Jonah somehow didn't feel capable to fulfill the mission. Jonah just didn't want to do it because Jonah had a heart problem. And when it comes to us delivering the message, is it not the same? Sometimes we try to make excuses. I'm not good enough. I'm not the right person for the job. I'm not going to say the right thing. Can you say, would you like to have a Bible study? Can you say, would you like to come to services? You may not be able to teach the Bible study, but you can invite. You can reach out to people. You can share one-liners like Jonah. It's nobody in this room is absent of all ability to evangelize or encourage brothers and sisters. Everybody in this room can do something. Everybody can. And so we need to not be like Jonah and make excuses or to try to shirk what God wants us to do, but to try to find out what God can use us for, to know that we are very useful to God's kingdom and let God use us. Let God use us, not resisting His will. In verse 5, let's continue. It says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now Yahweh God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Notice that's the same question somewhat he asked in verse 4. He said, do you do well to be angry? In verse 9, he asked him, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Jonah says, yes. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And Yahweh said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God teaches Jonah a lesson through this plan. We never know if Jonah learns the lesson, though, whether he really takes it to heart. That part is left out. I can't speak for Jonah, but I can speak for myself. I know all of you can speak for yourselves. Well, we learn the lessons from the book of Jonah that Jonah may or may not have learned. I think there's several lessons that we can learn. Is that number one, God's presence is worldwide. You know, Jonah tried to run from God, but that was impossible. And people try to do that all the time. Reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden, right? When they sin and they know they've sinned, they try to hide from God, but God knows exactly where they are. God's presence is worldwide. There's no hiding from God. Or you think of what we can learn from this, that God's concern for people is worldwide. Undeniably, God's chosen people in the Old Testament were the Israelites, but were the Israelites the only ones who He did good to? Were the Israelites the only one whom He saved? Were the Israelites the only one whom He blessed and had a relationship with in the Old Testament? No. And God's impact and concern for the world is absolutely worldwide. And that stays and stands today. John 3:16, very famous verse, that God loved the world. He loved all people in the world. I think another thing we learn from God is that although He hates, absolutely hates, sin and wickedness, He still loves people anyway. And we need to have that attitude as well. That we need to absolutely hate sin. Abhor sin. Can't stand it. But that does not mean we hate the person who is committing the sins. We still want to have a care and a concern and love for that soul. Because we should want all to be saved. Even in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, God says that He does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. You know, that was something that appalled me. Especially with wars and different situations where, you know, Osama bin Laden was killed. And people said, good riddance, I'm glad he's dead. That wasn't God's attitude. I'm glad he's not alive to torture or persecute people. I'm glad for those reasons. I'm not glad that he died lost. God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. Another thing that I learned from this is that righteousness is not genetic. It has to be taught from generation to generation. Because what happens is in the book of Nahum, about 100 years later from the book of Jonah, Nineveh is destroyed. The city that was spared was destroyed 100 years later. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us about a generation that arose that did not know God. Hosea touches on subjects about the ignorance of people about God. And so we need to realize and not take for granted that people just already know things. I know many preachers who don't like preaching basic sermons about fundamental, foundational things. They're always looking for the topic that nobody's ever preached a sermon on. I think creativity is good and variety is wonderful. But if you cease to teach the basics, what's going to end up is there's going to be a generation that arises that does not know those basics. And then the congregation slowly shifts into apostasy because they've not been grounded with the foundations that God has implemented. Another thing I learned from Jonah is to not be selfish. Jonah was quick to receive mercy from God. He got swallowed by a fish. He didn't mind God sparing him from the belly of the fish. He didn't mind God answering his prayers. He didn't mind God sparing him. He didn't mind God blessing him. But he had a problem with that, God doing that to others. He didn't mind God's mercy for himself. But it made him angry when God was merciful to others. That's double standard right there. We don't need to be selfish like that. James 2 and verse 13 is a passage that this reminds me of it, and I really like this verse. That those who show no mercy, God, toward those people, is merciless. And if God is merciless towards those who show no mercy, let's be people who show mercy. And give that to others so that God will give mercy to us. There will be nobody, not one, on the day of judgment who stands before God and does not need mercy. Nobody will stand before God and say, "I've earned it, open up the gates, move out of the way." We're all going to need that mercy. And we need to be willing to extend mercy in this life as we have opportunity to others. And also, something I learned from the book of Jonah is to not show favoritism. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 says that God shows no favoritism. James talks about how we should not show favoritism to others, not show that partiality. And so we should not show favoritism to others. Not just preach to the people we want to preach to and ignore the people we don't like. But share the gospel to everyone. Encourage all our brothers and sisters. Not show just favoritism to some lost people or to some brothers and sisters. But make our message, our love, our mercy, our grace that we give to people, to all, as God does. We're here to extend the opportunity for anyone who needs to make their life right with God or who needs some encouragement. We're not here to show favoritism. We open this invitation to anyone. If you need the prayers of the congregation for strength, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need to make any change in your spiritual life, God is ready and willing to help and assist you, and we'll do whatever part we can in that matter. God asks that you believe in Him, that you turn away from your sins, that you admit your belief, and that you are immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins to become a child of God. After that, if you sin, God asks that you go to Him sincerely and humbly in prayer, confessing your sins to Him, and He'll forgive you of those sins. If we can help you with absolutely anything, we encourage you not to wait, but to come to the front now as we